The idle words are the words that really betray what we are. If we think of what we're going to say, and we say carefully, meticulously chosen and planned words, that doesn't necessarily reveal your true character. And so Christ says, that's not the thing that's going to judge you. Ultimately, what is going to judge you are your idle words, because these are the words that really betray what you are. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I believe Mr. McRae is taking you in a series of studies in Philippians, and we would like to take up this morning where he left off last week. You may remember he took you through verse 11 last week. I should like to consider this morning verses 12 through 18. But before we look into the Word, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Our Father God, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for its sufficiency. We thank Thee that it is indeed the Word of God. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt take the things that are Thine from this Word and apply them to our hearts. We pray that we may understand and have perception, and we pray that having understood, we may be built up to serve Thee more effectively. Bless to our hearts, then, our Father God, Thy Word and this fellowship, to the honoring of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things I always advise the men at the seminary is, when they first become involved in the work of a local church, is to preach a series on unity. I say the first series that you preach ought to be a series of messages on unity. I don't care what congregation or what church you're talking about. There are bound to be some tensions. There are bound to be some problems between certain individuals. And it's even possible there may be some factions of a larger sort in the church. So the first thing you ought to do is to preach a series of messages on unity. You're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. You're innocent. You don't know that they exist. Preach on unity and take care of it before you even know that they exist. Well, I find that Philippians would be an excellent series of messages to preach for a first series in a church. For this book has as its primary theme, I feel, the problem of disunity. Now, you'll notice that throughout the book, Paul does praise the church. He says much about them. He extols their virtues, and he esteems them most highly. But throughout the book, you find some little cracks in the wall, and these cracks inevitably revolve around the theme of disunity. For instance, if you will, take a look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is the most famous one in the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, these are two ladies, that to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, whoever this yoke fellow is, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you will, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 2, and notice again how there seems to be a matter of disunity. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the very fact that Paul had to say this implies that there was not one-mindedness and single-heartedness. Now, step back still further to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. Now, you notice in particular, the end of verse 27, he says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So at the end of chapter 1, you have unity in the face of outside opposition. In chapter 2, unity in the face of inside dissension. So he is constantly enjoining them to unity. Now, the passage that is before us for this morning still is discussing unity. So with this in mind, let's read Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now I've divided this into three parts. And the first part of my outline I have is in verses 12 through 14, which I have called the injunction to unity. In verses 15 and 16 I have the purpose of the unity. And in verses 17 to 18, the attitude in the unity. So let's begin with the injunction to unity in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, there are two primary interpretations of "work out your own salvation." What does that mean? When I say two primary interpretations, I'm automatically excluding the one that says you work to get your salvation, you work to obtain your salvation. I'm not even including that one. That's so obviously erroneous, so obviously wrong, that I'm not even considering it. But there are two primary interpretations. One interpretation says, work out the inborn salvation. That is, you have believed in Jesus Christ, and you have salvation in you. Now, Paul is saying, work out that salvation in your daily life. Work out your own salvation. I have an illustration of this I think is a very, very apropos one. As you know, my father had a hardware store in Hinckley, Minnesota. And we used to sell harnesses back in the days before there were too many tractors. And I remember a harness would sell for around $100. A good quality harness, not decorated, but just a straight, plain, but good harness would sell for about $100. Well, if a farmer would buy a harness, my father would usually throw in a can of neat's foot oil, a gallon of neat's foot oil. We had sold it in bulk, but we'd sell neat's foot oil. Because when you bought that harness, it would be stiff and hard. And it would not be supple at all, so the farmers would take this neat's foot oil and literally paint it right on the harness. And they'd work it and work it and work it to get the neat's foot throughout that whole harness, and then it would be nice and soft and supple. And besides this would preserve it, because the horses sweat, and I can use that word sweat here, the horses would sweat, they don't perspire, horses sweat, and when they sweat, that neat's foot oil would help preserve the harness. Well, that's a lovely illustration. We have had the neat's foot oil applied. Now Paul is saying, work out that salvation so that it works throughout the whole of your life. Beautiful illustration. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I don't think it's saying this at all. Perhaps, more probably, I shouldn't be that indefinite, more probably, and I feel this is correct, the passage is saying, work out your own salvation from the disunity that you have in your group. Work out your own deliverance from this problem, for it's God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now, some of you have that look in your face again. My, that's a bizarre interpretation. But it fits the context. Would you notice? The preceding context and the following context obviously is speaking about unity. Look back again at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Well, let's start with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the illustration of Christ. Why does he give that illustration of Christ? Because he's trying to show a proper attitude to bring about unity in the church at Philippi. Then he says in verse 12, wherefore? Did you notice it? Verse 12 begins with the word wherefore. He is still talking about unity, and he is saying, with this attitude, work out your own salvation. You notice again that he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings or disputations. The same problem is considered in the following verses, the matter of getting along with one another. And so I feel that the preceding and the following contexts indicate that this passage is talking about unity. Work out your own salvation. Now, the word salvation, this is my second defense. First of all, I'm defending it from the viewpoint of context. My second defense rests in the word salvation. The word salvation may have the idea about it of just plain deliverance, or good health, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 27, just to show how general this word may be used. It has a general sense, how generally it may be used, I should say. Acts 27, and verse 34. Now, this is where the people are involved in a terrible storm in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul encourages them, saying that they will be delivered. And so he says in Acts 27, verse 34, wherefore, I beseech you, take some food, for this is for your salvation. It says health here. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. So he said, take some food because this is going to be ultimately for your deliverance. The word health here has about it the idea of salvation or deliverance. So you see, the word is a very general use. And Paul here would be saying, work out your own deliverance among yourselves. This would be the point of the passage. Furthermore, that word work out can mean work at. It doesn't mean just necessarily work out something that's inside. It may be work at your own deliverance. Now, let's look at the passage with that in view a little bit. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, or work at your own deliverance with fear and trembling. Would you notice that Paul says, whether I'm with you or not, you are to be working at this unity. Have you ever noticed that very often the work of an assembly or a church or a congregation and the unity of that group depends on one man? Now, Paul says, that is wrong. Whether I am with you or not, you ought to be working at this salvation. The fellowship of a church ought not be dependent simply on the presence of one individual, even if it be the Apostle Paul. So whether I'm with you or not, obey, and whether I'm with you or not, work at your own salvation. But he says more. He says, work at it with fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by this fear and trembling? Fear of the leadership in the church? An awesomeness for the elders of the congregation? Is that what he is saying? No, it's a fear and trembling of serving God acceptably. You just notice when you find these two words together in the New Testament that they look at fear and trembling in the presence of God. So Paul is saying, recognize that you are to do this not as in my presence. You are to do this in the presence of God. In a deep, awesome respect for who God is, work out the fellowship that you ought to be having in your church. I'm convinced that one of the greatest problems in a local church is the whole matter of unity. I am strong. I'm a stickler on church unity. I'm strong on this. I don't mean the ecumenical movement. I mean in the local assembly, the local church. And so Paul is saying, don't just work at this when I'm with you, but recognize that you stand before God and with fear and trembling work at this. But there's one more thing. That verb, work, or work out, it's actually one verb in the Greek, work at or work out, that in Greek is the present tense. Because I'm convinced that you may solve one little problem in the congregation and another one will spring up. You may have a dissension that's healed and then there'll be some other schism or faction. This is a continual problem that has existed throughout the ages of the church. because people are people. And so he says, constantly, continually, be at it, work at your own salvation, work at the deliverance. All right, we move now to verse 13, where we have the enablement. For it is God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now, Paul says, I'm not with you. But that doesn't mean you don't have any enablement to do this. God is the one who works in you. Now, that verb work is the Greek word energeo. And that Greek word energy, energeo, that Greek word in the New Testament is always used of supernatural workings. It may be the working of Satan. It may be the working of prayer. It may be the working of God. But here he's looking at a supernatural working, something that's beyond human capacity. And he says it's God who works in you supernaturally to will, that is, to do the right, to will the right thing, and then to carry this out, to give you the ability, the doing of it. So the ability does not rest on the presence of an apostle. The ability, thank God, rests in the sovereign working of a God who is among us. You could translate this word as God who works among you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. But it's not enough to do it. You can do the right thing in a wrong attitude. You know, when you tell your children to clean up their room, and all the time they're cleaning up the room, they're firing the blocks into the box, and they're grumbling and murmuring and fussing and fuming, and they finally stomp out of the room. You don't want them to do it that way. You want them to do it the right way. So in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputations. Sometimes it's very difficult to be reconciled to a brother. It's very humbling that Paul says, do this sort of thing without murmuring and do it without disputations. But you notice he doesn't just talk about reconciliation here. He says, actually, do all things without murmurings and disputations. So that verse 14, I don't believe, just looks at one confined area of being reconciled to the brother. He's actually saying, do this, do all things, whatever you do, don't grumble and don't fuss and don't fight. Do all things in a right and in a proper attitude. Have the right attitude towards one another. You remember that one of the great sins of the Old Testament was the congregation of Israel murmuring and grumbling against Moses and the leadership. Now, Paul says, don't let this same sin spring up among you Philippians. Right, so first of all, then, we have the injunction to unity in verses 12 to 14. Now we move on to the purpose of unity in verses 15 and 16. And you notice that he has a twofold purpose. One is in view of the church's testimony, and the second purpose is in view of the day of Christ. Let's start out with the purpose of unity in view of the church's testimony. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and twisted nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So his first purpose is for the sake of the testimony of the church. There are just few things that hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ as a church that is fuming and fussing and having factions. They come in and it's not long until they find out that the McKinney family is up here and the McLinery family is over here, and you can't get the McKinneys and the McLinerans to sit together. They won't even talk together. It's not too long before they begin to notice this. In fact, there's a deadness of spirit in a church like this, and they recognize this. And if the church has some large fuss, why, it's not long before the people in the community know about it, especially in a small town. So Paul says that they must have this kind of unity in order for the sake of testimony. Now let's look at some of the things that he says more specifically. Verse 15, that you may be blameless, that is, without blame in the sight of the world, and harmless. That is not exactly a precise translation. It is more the idea of unmixed, that you may be blameless and unadulterated. It was used, for instance, of pure metals. You could take a metal and adulterate it. And the same Greek word was used of metals that had not been adulterated. The same word is used of wine that had not been thinned out by water, that you might be unadulterated. Now, here's what he's getting at, that you might be without blame in the eyes of the world, and then also that you might be not mixed up with these other elements, because all of these other things will dilute your testimony. They'll dissipate your energies. So he is saying that you may be without blame in the eyes of the world and pure in your whole outlook, in the whole matter of your ministry, that you might be unmixed. That might be a good translation. That you might be blameless and unmixed. Then he says, now watch this carefully, children of God. Now, what do you do with that? I thought these people were Christians. In fact, if you look at the beginning of the book, you find that he says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he says in verse 5, he thanks them for their fellowship. Verse 6, he's confident that God, who has begun a good work in them, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does he mean then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says he wants them to become children of God? I thought they already were children of God. How would you handle this? Well, you are born again into God's family. You do become children of God and sons of God. But there's another way in which this term is used. It may be used of taking on the characteristic of something. Barnabas was called a son of consolation. Well, that means that Barnabas, if he carried out his name, the meaning of his name, Barnabas would be characterized by comfort and encouragement and consolation. Let's take a look at some places where you find it used in this sense. Ephesians chapter 5. If you will, just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. And he says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he means walk as though you take on the characteristics of light. Now look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Let's start with verse 1 to get the thought. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in, quote, the sons of disobedience, unquote. He means sons, that is, people who are characterized by disobedience. Now let's take a much more interesting one. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and notice how this is very parallel to what we've got here. Let's start with verse 43, and I'd like to read through verse 45. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them who love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the tax collectors the same? Now do you see what he's saying? He is saying that our love ought not to be discriminatory. After all, God's love has no discrimination. He makes his sun to shine on the good people and on the bad people. He makes the rain to fall on the bad people and on the good people. There is no discrimination for God's love. Now, he says, you ought to be like that in order that you might become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying that's how you become a Christian. But what he is saying is that you ought to be like God in the sense that you love all people. And if you love all people, you'll be like God, and then you will be sons of your Heavenly Father. See what we're getting at? You take on the character of God if you love everyone just as God loves everyone. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and notice that this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He is saying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God. That is, you'll be showing off what God is like. For the local church is one of the best demonstrations of what God is like that you'll find anywhere. After all, the local church is a carrying out and a fulfillment of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and the local church is the expression of this very fact. Now, if we are the body of Christ, then we ought to show that we're like God. That's why God, or the Lord, said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say my church. "Why do you persecute me?" Because the church is the body of Christ. Now, that body of Christ is to express what God is like, and that's seen in the local congregation. So he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputations, that you may become children of God." You'll show off what God is really like. Now, let's move on to verse 15 a bit further. "Without rebuke," that is, there's no grounds for rebuke among you, "and you live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." And of course, if this is ever true, this is true today. I was just saying to my wife yesterday morning at the breakfast table that just a few years ago, it seemed as though when we talked about scandals, when we talked about sin, we talk about they, a group of people who are way out there. But you can mark it out as a principle, the sins of the culture inevitably become the sins of the church. And it seems as though it's just been crowding in closer and closer and closer, so that now when we talk about, we just don't talk about they anymore. It's us. I mean, it's our friends and people in the church. And, well, we've got to recognize that we are a group of people, a church in a twisted and perverse generation. And I frankly feel that one of the great doctrines that needs to be emphasized is the doctrine of separation. I do not mean a haughty lifting of your skirts. I do not mean a pharisaical attitude. That's not what I'm saying at all. For there's got to be contact with the world. But one of the great problems is we do not recognize that we are to be a church in a twisted generation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. We've got to recognize that we are a community of believers living in a separated group, but we're living in a twisted generation to be a testimony among them. And that's what he goes on to say at the end of verse 14, "among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world." Or among whom, if you will, you appear. There's a great deal of discussion as to what that word shine means. It can mean shine, or it can be you just appear. You just are seen to be this. You're seen to be lights or luminaries in this world. Just as a star shines in a dark night, so also we are to be lights in this world. Now we move to verse 16. He's still talking about the purpose of unity in view of our testimony in the world. And he says in verse 16, "holding forth the word of life." That may be translated also, if you have a marginal reference, you may notice it, "holding fast the word of life." It can have two meanings. One is, I step out and I hold forth the word of life. The other is, I hold to the word of truth and I grasp it to my soul genuinely. It is very difficult to decide which one of these two is the meaning that Paul has. It seems that the meaning that is most near the New Testament concept or the New Testament usage of the word is holding fast. In other words, although you have the world all around you, although you're living in a perverse, crooked generation, you grasp the word of truth and do not compromise your position. You hold your position despite all the inroads that the world may be trying to make on the church. So he says, holding fast. But mind you, if you hold fast, inevitably you'll be holding forth. You'll be shining forth. You'll be giving out a testimony. That is inevitable. So he seems to be saying, hold fast the word of truth. Despite all of the machinations of the world's intellectual system, its business system, its ethical system, you hold fast the word of truth. and you will be as a luminary in a dark, dark place. Well, the first reason that Paul then gives for maintaining a spirit of fellowship and unity and community in the local church is for the sake of testimony. The second reason that he gives for a spirit of unity and fellowship is at the end of verse 16. And this is in view of Paul's rejoicing in the day of Christ. He says in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul here is looking at the judgment seat of Christ. For one day, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ will stand before that judgment seat. And Paul says he wants to boast. He doesn't say this exactly here, but this is the point he's getting across. He wants to exult and rejoice. Not in himself, but he wants to rejoice in the Philippian church. And he uses two figures. One is the illustration that's taken from a racetrack, and the other is from making fabric, making garments. He says, when I get to the day of Jesus Christ, I want to stand there and rejoice because the Philippian church has really produced. And I illustrate it by running in a race. I've run hard. I've trained. I've practiced. The day of the running has finally come. And I put all I've got, my heart, my soul, every breath, every fiber in me, every sinew is stretching forward to that goal line. And I finally complete the race. And then I find that I've been disqualified because of what the Philippian church has done. And the Philippian church has not matured in the things of Jesus Christ as it ought to have. The second figure he uses is of making cloth. He says at the end of the verse, neither labored in vain. This is an expression that was used of a person who had worked through a whole pattern of cloth. And then he suddenly realizes that right in here there's a blemish. And when he tries to sell it, it would not be accepted on the market because of that blemish. And it was called in vain. Now, he uses the word labored because that's exactly the word that you have here. Hard, toilsome work. It wasn't just activity. We have work, we have labor. Work just means activity. You go about your work and there's no real blood, sweat, and tears. But the word labor has about it the concept of blood, sweat, and tears. And Paul says, I labored. And I don't want to say I've labored in vain, because that local church has not maintained its spirit of unity. Well, first of all, then, we've had the injunction. Secondly, the purpose. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we have their basic attitude towards God in this matter of unity. We start with Paul's example in verse 17, and then their enjoinder in verse 18. Paul says, and these are lovely words, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, may I retranslate that a bit? Yea, and if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. If I be poured out as a libation. This is talking about a drink offering. And Paul here has the picture of an altar. Here's the altar. And on that altar is a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is called the sacrifice and service of their faith. That is, on that altar is the work that the Philippians have done. They have performed works to God inasmuch as they've sent money to Paul. They have prayed for Paul. They have been involved with Paul. And Paul sees all that they have done as a priestly sacrifice and service. And the word service actually means priestly service. They have been believer priests offering to God their sacrifices, involved in the various works that they have carried on for the gospel ministry. Now, Paul says, if I have to pour out my lifeblood, that's what he means here, because he's standing trial, if I have to pour out my lifeblood as a libation around that sacrifice, it may be around, for if it's a Jewish sacrifice, they didn't pour the libation on the sacrifice. If it was a heathen sacrifice, they pour it right on top. That doesn't make much difference. Paul says, whether I be poured out as a sacrifice on or around the sacrifice, if I am poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. and I rejoice with you. I have a fellowship, a camaraderie of rejoicing. If I have to die for the sake of the gospel, I count it all joy. In fact, I delight in this, the privilege of pouring out my life as a blood drink offering. Then he turns to them and he says, in the same way, do you also rejoice and rejoice with me? You rejoice, but then also enter into a rejoicing with me. Now, what's the point of the rejoicing? You know what the point of the rejoicing is? The only time you can rejoice in such a situation as this is when your eyes are fastened solidly and clearly on the Lord. When you begin to look at circumstances or at other people, you just don't rejoice. So the very fact that Paul says, rejoice and rejoice together with me, is a turning of their eyes upward. It's a basic attitude of faith. So what Paul is saying is, work at your own salvation. Get together. Work this whole schism out. It is essential for a testimony to the world. I want this so there is a basis of reward. And above all, we've got to have a basic attitude of faith in this whole matter. Now let me make just a few applications by way of conclusion. The first thing I want to stress is something I've said already earlier in the hour, is in order to maintain a spirit of being a light in a dark world, you've got to be different from the world. A light is something that's in contrast with darkness. And in order to have a testimony before the world, there must be a basic, essential separation on the elements of holiness and righteousness, uprightness, honesty and business dealings, and so on. This is crucial. The second thing that I would notice is this. To shine in the world, you've got to be in the world. Paul does not have the idea of such a complete separation that you don't have any dealings with unsaved people, you don't eat with them, you don't speak with them. To shine as lights in the world, you must be in the world. The last thing I would notice by way of conclusion is this. To shine in the world, it is essential that we hold fast the word of life. There must be a constant holding to the word of God. Have you ever noticed that one key to holding the word of God is to be in the word of God? If I don't read the word of God, if I begin to stray from the word of God begins to slip from me. So that one of the basic elements of holding fast the word of truth is just to be in it. Just to take enough time to read it. And to begin to follow the flow of the thought in the passage. And just to let it grip my heart. And when it begins to grip my heart, I begin to grip the word more completely. Well, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Now, perhaps you have a question or two that you'd like to ask in the closing minutes. Any questions you have? Charles? I'd try. I sure would. But I'd do everything I could to get them together before I do that. Sure would. Fortunately, I've been spared from that. But that's what I would try to do. That's a difficult one. Personal relationships are the most difficult thing. I don't think there's anything more difficult. Very good, Charles. Any other question? Tom? Okay. Yeah, very good, Tom. I think that's an excellent question. May I rephrase it just to make sure everybody got the question? The question is that verse 13 says, it's God who works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now, Tom is saying if a person wants to do something, that would be an indication that that is automatically God's will. I find that this is commonly used with young people in the searching out of God's will. No, I don't think that that's reliable. If you will, turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16 and following. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So that there's a twofold desiring that is accomplished in a person. There's a desire of the flesh, which lusts against the Spirit, and there's the desire of the Spirit that lusts against the flesh. And sometimes it could be just a desire of the flesh. See what I'm getting at? So I think it is more than just the desiring. I find that somebody would say, I love the Pacific Northwest, so therefore it must be God's will for me to minister in the Pacific Northwest. I've heard this sort of argument, Tom. Well, I don't think that that's necessarily true. That could be the flesh wanting to get in the beautiful country up there. Somebody saying, I love to go fishing, I want to go to Minnesota, something like this. Lay my own soul bare. No, that's not necessarily true. But I think what he is saying, Tom, is that the church at Philippi does not have to be afraid of pursuing the matter of getting the church together, because God will give them the will and the ability to carry out this task. It's a rather difficult passage, actually, but I think that that's the meaning of it. All right, then let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the spirit of kinship and fellowship and love that is found in Jesus Christ, especially as it is seen in the fellowship of a local assembly of believers. We thank Thee, our Father, for the spirit of unity that has been the blessing and the privilege of this assembly. We pray that Thou continue to work this in this group. We pray that the believers may genuinely and with an open heart, without any hypocrisy, love one another. And we pray that they may do all things without murmurings and grumblings and disputations. We pray this, our Father, so that the church of Jesus Christ, as seen in this assembly, may be a good, solid testimony of what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Behold how they love one another. And we pray, our Father, that also those who have places of responsibility in the church may rejoice in the fellowship and the kinship of this church, so that, our Father God, in Thy grace, with fellow believers, they may rejoice and rejoice together, knowing that their confidence is in Thee and assured that we are on the winning side. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.